Well, it's a great delight again to be back with you, bringing the Word of God to bear upon you this weekend. And we've already seen the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation in the glory of his Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word, John says in 1 John 1, verse 1. And then we saw him next in the womb of the Virgin, as he stepped out of eternity into time, drawing a veil across his glory and emptying himself to take upon himself the form of a servant. He emptied himself, you remember, not by losing his deity, not by subtraction, but by addition. He added to himself the form of a servant without ceasing to be what he'd always been. He became something he had never been before. He became flesh, installing his flesh into his person, God the Son, with two distinct natures and one person forever. And then we saw him at the end yesterday in the wilderness with the devil, being tempted as our champion. And then yesterday evening we saw him finally on the cross as our Savior, as our substitute. Well, this morning, as God helps us, and I do apologize for my voice, I think I picked up a bit of a cold on the plane on the way across here, and it's settling into my larynx, so you'll excuse me if my voice drops down an octave or two. But this morning we're going to be looking together at the book of Hebrews as our Lord on the throne, after he rose again from the dead, justifying us by his resurrection out of the debtor's prison of the grave. He ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high and sits there on the throne as our brother. As our brother. Let's open the scriptures then to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. And with the word of God open, let's pray together. Our God and our Father, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we draw near to you this morning in the name of your Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn above all creation. For through him all things were created, things visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. All things exist because of him. All things that began to exist because of him, and they exist for him. And all of the fullness of the Godhead rests upon him in his human nature, man and God in two distinct natures. And we come to you this morning, Father, through him. He has regarded our helpless estate. He has shed his blood for our soul. And we ask you this morning, O Lord, for the help of your Spirit. We can do nothing without him, O God. We do not trust anything about us. We have no strength of our own, no wisdom of our own, no insight of our own. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. We need your help, O God. We pray this morning that you will rend the heavens and come down and fill me and fill your people here up to all of the fullness of God himself with the Holy Spirit. We may be strengthened with might in the inner man to understand and grasp by faith the things of the Spirit, even the deep and secret things of God that you have revealed to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, Father, this morning. We pray you'll save the lost, you'll restore the backslider, and build up your people in their most holy faith. For Jesus Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Amen. This is the word of God, Hebrews chapter 4. Please take heed how you hear. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they, the Jews in the Old Testament in the wilderness, as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them fail to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as he had said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God, and it endures forever. Forever. Amen. Well, following a crucified Savior is an expensive business. It'll cost you to follow Christ. It'll cost you everything you are, and everything you have, and everything you hold dear. Now, for most of us, that cost is theoretical and internal. Jesus says, if any man wants to be my disciple, or no man can be my disciple, unless he gives up all his possessions. Now, what does Christ mean by that? Is he forbidding our right to private property? Is he expecting you and me to sell all that we own, even the clothes on our back, and walk about naked in the public square with the homeless and the indigent of society? Well, of course, he's not saying that. What he is saying, though, is that when you come to me, when you trust in me, when you take me as your Lord and your Savior, you must give up your right to be your very own. You relinquish your right to spend your own money, to have your own possessions, to waste your own time, to be your own person. You must sever all those old ties and give yourself to me completely. If you can take out your wallet this morning and look at a dollar bill in your wallet or even a nickel in your pocket or 5 minutes on your schedule and say about that, mine, then Christ says that attitude is fundamentally incompatible with being my disciples. It all must be given to Christ. It all must be relinquished. And that's a cost you and I pay theoretically, internally in our hearts as we daily die unto ourselves and choose to live unto our Savior and give it up to him. No man can be my disciple, Christ says, unless he gives up all his possessions. That's the cost all of us must pay. You remember the word famously said by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Come and die. But there's another cost to following Jesus. An outward cost. A cost that only some Christians have to pay some of the time. A few pay it all of the time. And even give the ultimate cost of their life. And that cost is the cost when the world leans in to us and presses into us with a ruthless, merciless rage and begins to strip away all that we have and all that we hold dear. And that's a cost that the hearers of the book of Hebrews were beginning to pay. Were beginning to pay. The pressure was beginning to ramp up. Now, nobody had died yet. There'd been no bloodshed yet. But imagine the writers of the Hebrews, there's an ominous yet there when he says, remember chapter 12, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Imagine that "yet" sounded rather ominous, don't you? And so these people are beginning to get scared. They're looking around their breakfast tables at their little children and their wife. They're looking out at their jobs, their place in society, their reputation in the public square, the possessions they have, their hopes of living to a ripe old age with their grandchildren playing at their feet, watching their grandchildren grow up and marry. And they're realizing that following Christ might cost them all these things, being written out of their parents' will, being cast out of the family home, being disowned by society, even killed, as some of them perhaps would be. And they're finding themselves wondering the question, is it really worth it? Is it worth following Jesus? Wouldn't it be better to go back to the Old Testament? They had such an impressive sanctuary in those days, the temple of Herod, with all of the smells and the bells and the high priests going in and out, and it was all so glorious, like a royal wedding each week. They came probably to some shack they rented at the back end of town, and they had no visible high priest. He was in the heavens, and they had a pastor come up and preach and speak to them, and they thought it was so much more impressive back in the Old Testament and so much more safe as well, if we could nestle under the security of the Jews and their religio licita that allowed them safe passage through the Roman pantheon without having to give up their worship of Jehovah. And the writer to the book of Hebrews knows that. He's aware these people are frightened. And so he writes to them this letter. He says things like this: "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The danger of drifting away, it's used of a boat slipping its anchor and drifting slowly away from shore. You're asleep in the boat, you don't know what's happening, and you're drifting out into the sea, and you've no idea. You wake up and the land disappeared, and you're far out to sea. And the writer to the book of Hebrews is aware these people can drift away from the Lord. Are you drifting away from the Lord this morning? Or are you drawing near to Him? He says in the previous chapter, chapter 3, in the previous chapter, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." In chapter 6, he warns them, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the word, the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified to themselves the Son of God again and put him to open shame." These are people who are members of the visible church. And some of them yet may be unconverted, but they've tasted of the Holy Spirit. They've been aware in gatherings such as this, as the Word of God goes forth, they've been aware of the powers of the age to come at work as the Holy Spirit moves through the assembly. Very few people have been converted under my ministry that I know of, but there was one atheist was converted back in Savannah when I was there. And it was an amazing testimony he had. He said, there were two things that really got my attention. My dad was converted and changed from an angry, aggressive man into a meek and gentle Christian. I couldn't deny that. Something supernatural had happened to my father. And the second thing he said, when I came to your worship services, he said, I knew. I didn't believe in God, but I knew there was a power at work in those services that was bigger than all the world. There was a force moving through the worship as the word of God was being preached, the powers of the age to come. And the writer of the Hebrews said, people can experience that and yet fall away. And he warns them. And then he says as well, most frighteningly of all in chapter 10, if we go on sinning willfully, if we, and by sinning willfully he means falling away from Christ, forsaking Christ and the church to pursue sin. It's a final act of apostasy. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses of how much worse punishment, how much worse It's even worse now. It doesn't say in the Old Testament, you know, God was cranky back then and bad-tempered, but now it's better. No, now it's worse. More grace, more mercy has been poured out. It was bad then, but it's worse now. How much worse, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? The blood of God himself sprinkled on the covenant community, sanctified them all. That's why, children, God calls you holy, because you are holy. Even if you're yet not believing in Christ, God has sprinkled the blood of the covenant upon you and made you holy and reached out to you with arms of mercy. Oh, trust me, God says. Give your sins to my Son. Cast yourself into my arms and I will rescue you. I'll be a father to you. Come out from the world and be separate. What amazing grace God has shown you. But you walk away from that grace and there's only the terrifying expectation of judgment when the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so I'm telling you this morning, forsaking Christ, the writer says, is not a mistake you can afford to make. Losing the fight of temptation is not a mistake you can afford to make. You know, boys and girls, when I was in school, I went to a nice school when I was growing up, a private school back in Northern Ireland. It wasn't a Christian school, but a private school. And there, when you fought with boys in the playground, which you should never do, but occasionally you would do, you'd fight in the boys in the playground. There was an unwritten rule. The boy who started crying first, fight was over. So people fought. But there was one bad boy in my year, Johnny his name was, and he was a violent, aggressive boy. And nobody fought with him. You fought with Johnny, he would not stop when you cried. He'd keep beating you and punching you until you were lying on the ground, a bloody pulp of destroyed human being, and you'd keep on going until there was nothing left to beat, and it was not worth the risk fighting Johnny. You couldn't afford to lose it. And likewise with sin, you can't afford to lose the fight of sin. It's like a gladiatorial arena. You're in the arena fighting against sin, and both of you are not walking out of that arena alive. I meet sometimes men, counsel men wrestling with pornography, and at times it seems that pornography has got the upper hand and they're being beaten down. And I say to the men, you cannot afford to lose this fight. Either you kill it or it will kill you. But you're not walking off this battlefield, both of you alive. Pluck out your right eye, Jesus says. Better to go to heaven maimed than to enter whole into hell. It's a serious, serious cost. And so to pull these people back from the brink of forsaking Christ, he writes to them 13 chapters of the most theologically dense and intellectually complicated theology. Now there's a lesson there in itself, isn't it? That intellectual flimsiness will not qualify you, will not equip you to stand in the evil day. It'll not qualify you to stand before some jihadist with a blunt Bowie knife who wants to saw off your head. You won't, theological feminism will not enable you to stand strong and confess Christ before such a man. It'll not qualify you to stand when the Equal Opportunities Commission at work come and want to fire you because you refuse to wear a solidarity pin embracing your colleague's right to come out and profess themselves a homosexual. And you can't express solidarity because you stand with solidarity with Christ. So whenever you face the loss of your job, intellectual flimsiness will not hold you. You need deep theological fortitude installed at the very core of your being. Not ideas floating about in your mind, but convictions that grip you. Ideas you grip. Convictions grip you and fill you with strength here to stand for Christ when everybody else falls away. And so the very fact he gives us this book to these weak, struggling Christians is a lesson in itself. And the great thing is this. Here's the big point of the book. They're thinking of going back to the smells and the bells and the wonders of the temple. It looks much better. Smells much better. And he says, you don't want to do that. Why? Because Jesus Christ is a much better and much greater high priest. Since we have such a great high priest. He's bigger, he's better, he's brighter than any and than all of the high priests in the Old Testament. Well, the question then is, what makes him a better high priest? Well, what makes him a greater high priest? And the writer of the Hebrews says, well, thanks for asking. Let me tell you what makes Jesus Christ a greater and a better high priest. First of all, he rules in he occupies a better position than the priests of the Old Testament. A better position. Look at the scriptures. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, in the Old Testament, they lived in a two-tiered universe. You had the earth and the heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's a merism in Hebrew. Merism is a technical term. It means two opposites that are all-inclusive. And we use that all the time. We speak about our wives, and we help them, our modern men. But our wives clean the house from top to bottom. They don't mean they clean the top of the house and the bottom of the house. No, they clean the top and the bottom and everything in between. So when the Bible says that God made the heavens and the earth, it means he made the top and the bottom and everything in between. As high as you go, as low as you go. The lower story is the earth. The upper story is the heavens. And the writer of the Hebrews says, but Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens. Think of Christ being raised from the grave and ascending up into the glory. Follow him with me in your mind's eye as he passes up into the heavens, into the clouds, out of the sight of the disciples, up into the universe, past the sun and the moon and Neptune and Uranus and Saturn and Jupiter, and past the sun 92 million miles away, and on shooting through the universe, through the galaxies, through Alpha Centauri, 100,000 light years, beyond the Milky Way into the other galaxies, and then beyond them, into the darkness beyond the universe, wherever that is. And he's moving on, leaving the galaxies behind him. And there in the distance, in before him, this glory begins to appear, and this sound begins to meet him. The hallelujahs of heaven greet him, the thundering praise, as he rides up into the throne room, and the gates of heaven there standing, and the voice from the battlements comes out. Open up, ye gates, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory might come in. And the cry comes from the city, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, strong and mighty. He is the King of glory. And the gates swing open, and Christ enters in his ascended glory into the midst of the angels, the archangels, the seraphim, the cherubim, the spirits of just men made perfect. And he enters into the throne room of God himself. And there's the throne in the heavens, the pinnacle of the created existence. But he hasn't stopped going up. He goes up through the heavens, beyond the heavens. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. As the psalmist said, we reminded about one of the other sermons, they all kind of merge, I forget. But he humbles himself, the psalmist says, to behold the things in heaven and on earth. He has to stoop to see the goings on in his own throne room. This high priest, and that's the place that Jesus Christ occupies as our high priest. He serves there. He occupies a greater position. But secondly, we see he's a better priest because he is a better person. He's a better priest in his person, his nature. He's better. You see that in a couple of ways. First of all, his humanity. Notice he says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who is he? Jesus, the Son of God. You see again, the scriptures are always talking about his humanity, Jesus, his deity, the Son of God. Go back as far as you can in the literature, you never find just a human Jesus. The liberal scholars tell you, you get a human Jesus if you go back. No, you don't. Go back to the very earliest moment. They preached Jesus risen from the dead, the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the grave. The liberals want you to believe that the church, these carpenters and fishermen, created the Christ of history. That's crazy. It's positing, as one scholar says, a marvelous effect without a significant cause. Could these people invent Jesus? No. Much more likely that the Christ of history invented the church and made the church. But his humanity, Jesus. The name he heard at the dinner table, as James says, Jesus, pass the potatoes. The name that Jude said, it's not fair. Jesus never gets spanked in this household. And Joseph said, no, that's not true. I spanked him last year. And Jude said, yes, but you said you were wrong to spank him. You cried afterwards. He didn't deserve a spanking. You lost your temper and spanked him. And he took it with submission. He didn't deserve it. He never did anything wrong. I don't like the way he's so good as Jesus. And remember James and Jude, they struggled with him until after his resurrection. There seemed to be an annoyance at who Christ was, his glory, as his brothers initially rejected him. It was the name Jesus that Mary used as she rocked him to sleep with a little boy in her arms when he fell outside playing soccer with his friends and came in with his knees bloodied, crying. And Mary picked him up and said, there, Jesus, it's okay. We'll rub some ointment into it and put a band-aid on it. There, it's all better. Mummy, kiss it better, Jesus. It's his human name. His human name. He's still called Jesus today as he's passed through the heavens. He hasn't forgotten his roots. You know someone like that. You know men like that, don't you? They started off, you know, poor. People in America call themselves poor. They're so poor they can't afford an O or an R at the end. They're just so poor. And poor, they say. And they're just poor. And then by a series of fortuitous events, they get ahead in the world. They get up in business. Their business grows and they pass, you know, up the ladder. And everything changes. Their clothes change. Their restaurants they eat in change. Their dress changes. The car they drive changes. Their friends change. They change. And you meet them, the lads from the hometown. You meet them a few years later and they're walking down the street and you try to say hello, but they don't even catch your eye. They walk past you as if you didn't exist. And we rightly despise such pomposity. He's forgotten his roots. He's forgotten where he came from. But not Jesus. The dust of the earth, Rabbi Zanke said, has been exalted to the heights of heaven and beyond the heavens. He's still called Jesus in the glory. He's still called Jesus in the glory. He hasn't forgotten what it was to come home at the end of the day with aching muscles from carrying those big pieces of lumber around in the carpentry shop. His hands rubbed raw with handling that wood, splinters under his nails, and the pain of a splinter under your nail. He hasn't forgotten that. He remembers his roots. He hasn't forgotten the weariness of walking all day under the baking heat of the sun and being thirsty. Oh, thirsty, your mouth like an old piece of leather. Or an old hamburger left on the grill for 6 hours. And as dry can be. It hasn't forgotten his tongue feeling like that. Or the warm glow of friendship resting back in John's bosom. The disciple he loved. His best friend of all the friends. He loved John with a special love. He hasn't forgotten the gut punch of dereliction when Peter across the room said, I never knew that man, and he calls down curses. Literally, Peter, his best friend, said, let me be damned if ever I knew that man. And that punched your Savior in the gut. The sense of alienation when his own people, the Jews, handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. The naked shame of being dragged outside the city with not even a loincloth to cover your decency. The people looking at you and pointing at you and cursing him. And the shame of it as the Son of God becomes the sin of the world. And then the excruciating lightning strikes of agony as three strong, burly Roman soldiers pinned him onto the cross, one kneeling on his chest, holding his arm down, the other one holding a jagged, rusty nail, and the third one with a sledgehammer, sledgehammering it through skin and tendon and bone into the wood on the far side. And the explosions of agony, hasn't forgotten it. He can remember it to this day. He hasn't got Alzheimer's. He hasn't forgotten his roots in heaven. He's still the man, Christ Jesus. And he's not ashamed to call you my brother, he says. In chapter 2. My brother, Jesus. Well, he's a better high priest. He rules in a better place. As a better person. A better priest in his humanity. But he's also Jesus, the Son of God, who sits above the circle of the earth, ruling the cosmos with breathtaking, invincible majesty, upholding the universe with the word of his power. You know, in America, we're all stressed out about our president and Kim Il-sung. It's embarrassing. Our president is conducting foreign policy negotiations on Twitter. And we think, oh, no, please, just, you know, please, someone take the cell phone away from him. You got the Donald, the crude, brash businessman, and you got Kim Il-sung, the brutal dictator, the junkyard dog, starving his people towards nuclear power. And on paper, there's no comparison. America can beat North Korea easily, but at a great cost. The thought of North Korea carpet shelling Seoul and the millions that will die. Unthinkable. Nuclear bombs landing in Alaska and California. And the devastation. Unthinkable. The cost. We're the greatest superpower in the world, but we can't even beat North Korea easily. Our president negotiates his foreign policy through Twitter. Jesus Christ upholds the universe with words. No comparison. No comparison. Whatsoever. His deity, his humanity, joined together in his high priesthood. And yet he's so great, but he hasn't lost the common touch of a man, your brother. So don't forsake. He is a better priest in a better place, as a better person, his humanity, his deity. But there's more here even than that. Also his agony. He was God the Son, but his human life was not easy. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, I apologize. I actually made this point yesterday in one of my sermons. When you're preaching six times over a weekend, your points kind of merge together. And I couldn't find the quote in yesterday's sermon. The reason I couldn't find it in yesterday's sermon, it was in today's sermon. But it kind of hangs on this point, so I'll go through it again. But we often think that Christ endured temptation easily, because he had no sin nature the way you and I have. He never wanted to sin. To want to sin is itself sinful. And so we can think of Christ experiencing temptation like Mr. Teflon. Nothing would stick to him. And therefore we can think, was it easy for Christ to face temptation? No, it was not. It was difficult. It was difficult. Why? Well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, the hardest temptations Christ faced were self-denying himself, or denying himself good things he had the right to do. So we saw that yesterday in the wilderness. The devil comes. You don't look very impressive. You're God the Son, are you sure? You look pretty hungry, actually. Make yourself this stone into bread. You know you're hungry. Go on, do it. You're God. You can do it. And Christ says what? Remember the first word he says is the answer to his success, the answer to the issue. He says, man shall not live by bread alone. I'm not here to be God. I'm here to be a man. And I will not use my divine strength to make my human life easier. And so he denies himself. He waits for his father to say, stop fasting and eat. And there are lots of things like that. Can you imagine, as we said yesterday again, what was it like for Christ to embrace the identity of a sinner. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's an amazing statement. So careful. He didn't become sinful flesh, but he looked like an ordinary sinner. From the outside, though he never sinned, you could easily have thought he was just like the rest of us. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. We speak of people taking the witness protection program. They earn something good by giving up evidence, Al Capone or somebody, and then they get on the witness, they get a new identity and a new life. Well, Jesus came here, he took a new identity, the identity of a sinner. And he didn't get a new life, he got a new death that we earned. The old death, the everlasting death that we earned. As he became our sin and people were ashamed of him. Even God was ashamed of him and pulled back his evangelical presence from him upon the cross. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Donald McLeod is breathtaking in that. He says, on the cross, he doesn't cry out, my Father, why? Because he's lost all sense of himself as the Son of God. He sees himself only as the sin of the world. And God, its avenger, as he's cast out into the black hole, the singularity, where the gravitational forces of wrath become infinite. And there's no light, only darkness, the blackness of darkness forever. So his temptations were hard. He had to deny himself good things and embrace terrible things that he would never naturally have wanted. And then you remember, this is what I said yesterday, his temptations were hard because they never stopped. He never gave in to them. You and me, we never really experienced the full force of temptation. You never even experienced the devil. I doubt we get one of the junior underlings. The devil himself doesn't have to come to me or you. Oh no, we're just minions. He sent one of his minion servants to go and deal with us. Because a little breeze of temptation is enough to drive you and me into sin. Just a little breeze. Doesn't need to use a hurricane. Just a little breeze. But Jesus, he had to stand against the Category 5 hurricanic force of everything the devil had to throw at him. As McLeod says, it is completely misguided to imagine that the agony of temptation overcome is less than the agony of temptation yielded to. On the contrary, to yield to temptation is to escape its full ferocity. The devil never has to do this his utmost to secure our fall. A little of his power and cunning will suffice. But Christ did not yield, and this made it necessary for the tempter to increase the pressure. Here, for the one and only time, the devil had to try everything he knew, using every means, every agent, every occasion. He stepped up the intensity to an appalling pitch, but still Christ did not yield. From this point of view, there is an interesting contrast between the temptation in the desert and the temptation, the agony in Gethsemane. In the desert, there is no agony, just an imperious rejection of the tempter's suggestions. Get thee behind me, Satan. But in Gethsemane, oh, there's agony. Yes, there's victory, but in a way that leads us to interject, ultimately there is victory. As a man, Christ was almost overwhelmed, almost broken, so that he had to cry with strong cryings and tears. Far from being the one who escapes temptation because he is sinless, he is the one who, precisely because he is sinless, alone experiences temptation in its full intensity. He alone took all the devil could throw at him without falling. I wish I could write a paragraph like that. And these temptations taught Jesus something. They taught him obedience. Not that he was ever disobedient. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. Just like a coach pushes his athlete further than he thinks he can go. And he pulls from that athlete more than the athlete ever thought he could do. So God the Father, as he puts his Son through the tests, the trials, the sufferings, develops his Son, matures his Son, as he grows and increases in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. His humanity grew and became stronger and stronger. Never disobedient, but his obedience, his capacity for obedience increased as his father puts him under more and more pressure and leaves him for the devil to attack him and to assault him. But I think also he learned compassion. In a new way, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, we believe, don't we, as Presbyterians, that God is without body parts and passions. That does not mean God doesn't have an emotional life. Now, I shudder to say that. Things akin to our emotions. But we grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul says, when we sin. We grieve him. And that means something, has to mean something. God was sorry that he had made man in Genesis. That's God's description of himself. It's designed to reveal knowledge. Now, there's much that's concealed. There are depths to the Godhead we can't understand. But when the confession says God has no passions, it doesn't mean he doesn't feel grief like that. What it means is he's never controlled by his emotional life the way you are. We're controlled by our emotional life. Sometimes our emotional life is too hot and other times it's too cold. It's not appropriate. God's emotional response is always appropriate. But there's another layer here even than that. When God feels grief, he feels grief at the story he himself is writing. He feels grief as the sovereign author of the universe. So the nearest illustration I can use, if you were writing, let's say you're writing a multi-volume series of novels about a character. And you become attached to that character. You know them. You feel you've made them. You know them. And as they develop, maybe the character gets cancer and you describe how this character is struggling with cancer, or maybe loses their husband or their wife to cancer. And you're a human being. You begin to feel sorry for that character that you've invented. But you are feeling sorrow about a story you are writing. Well, in a similar sense, the grief God feels is a grief he feels about the author, about the story he is writing, about the evil he allows into the world for his own good and wise and holy purposes. And so when Jesus weeps at the tomb of Lazarus, God the Father doesn't say, "Pull yourself together, man. Don't you know in a few minutes you're going to raise Lazarus from the dead? All things work together for good. We know that. No need to cry, Jesus. Pull it together." No. Even then the angels can say, "He that has seen him has seen the Father." He's a perfect picture of the heart of God, even enfleshed in his sorrows at the tomb of Lazarus, in a way beyond our capacity to understand. God, though, one thing God never does, God never suffers as a victim. We never ruin his day. The mistakes we make, the sins we commit, never make God the victim, as if God was hurt by what we did. He's sovereign in all things. But in Christ, God the Son learnt something he had never known before by personal experience, what it was to suffer as a victim in his human nature. And that equips him in a way beyond our wildest imaginations to sympathize with us. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus can look down at you. You know, the clerk of our presbytery, his wife, is very ill with ovarian cancer. And I pray for him, and I pray for her. And I talk to him, but my wife has enjoyed good health all her life. I can try to imagine the sense of dereliction hearing the doctor say, "Cancer," and the bottom falling out of my world. But I've never felt that. I can try to imagine. I can begin to try to imagine. But I can never get there. I've never experienced that. But whoever you are this morning in this room, Jesus can come alongside you in your suffering, in your loneliness, in your depression, your discouragement, or the sadness you feel, and he can say, "I have stood where you are. I understand your pain from the inside. When I walk past you," he says, "your suffering reaches out and touches me. that there's at the throne of the majesty on high, up, 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 up beyond the heavens, there's one who sits in our nature, who's lived our life and experienced our pain from the inside. And your pain, when you're in pain, it reaches up, just like when your toe's sore, boys and girls. You've stubbed your toe against the bed, and it's like, ah! And you feel this agony of pain shoots up the leg, up the spine, into your brain, and your brain is alive, and your mouth goes, ouch! Your brain is touched by the pain of the big toe. Or the little toe is even worse. And Jesus in heaven, he's connected to us. We're his body. He's our head in the heavens. And when you're in pain on earth, in a real sense, he does not anesthetize himself to us. There's no spinal block protecting him from our pain. He feels that pain as if it was his very own, because you are his very own. Your union with him doesn't just give you his righteousness and him your sins. You become part of him at a real and true level so that he feels your pain and prays for you as if you are part of him, because you are part of him. Isn't that what you want in your suffering? You want someone to understand. Ladies, you go to your husband at night time and you tell him your sorrows. Husband's texting his friends, doing his email, and you just look at him and say, I just want someone to listen to me and understand me. Husband goes, yeah, fine dear. And he's doing his email. And you're thinking, oh, what have I done? And there is someone at the right hand of the majesty on high who understands you. Do not walk away from him, the writer of the Hebrews says. His humanity, his deity, his agony, his eternity. If you turn forward, there's so much more we could say. I'm leaving stuff out here, moving on. But Hebrews 7, look at Hebrews 7 a quick second here. These next chapters are all talking about this. There's so much we could say. We're just picking the jewels out of the pile, this big pile of jewels of Christ's glory. We just pick one or two jewels out. We can't take them all out. We'll be here all day. But Hebrews 7:25. Or 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's one of the great, you know, back in America, people say, I wish Reagan could have gone on forever, but he had 4 years and then 8 years, and he came to the end of his line. We had to get a new president, and then another new president, and another new president, and we're just like a ball bouncing down the stairs. You think, Lord, they don't make presidents like they used to, but Jesus Christ, there is an eternity to his ministry at the right hand. He's in a better place, at a better person. In his humanity, his deity, his agony, his eternity. There are three eternities here. The eternity of his life, he continues forever. The eternity of his prayers, he always lives to make intercession for you. Always. And the eternity of his salvation, he's able to save to the uttermost, the end of time, those who come to God through him. There's a sermon in there about self. I have to resist myself. We'll leave it to one side. But doesn't it encourage you that this Jesus is on in heaven praying for you, pleading for you? And the Father loves to hear his prayers. And he prays for you not as other people, the hoi polloi down there on earth. He prays for you as part of his body. When he prays for you, the Father hears him praying for himself. Such is the union. He's always doing that, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. He's presenting his Father with the evidence of your redemption. With your redemption. You know, you go to the store and you buy it, you know, your wife gives you a list of stuff to buy, and you buy the 10 things for supper, and you go back home, and you pay for it, and you get home, and the eggs aren't in the bag. We have people who fill our bags, and they occasionally forget to put something in the bag, and you get home, you check your receipt, and the eggs are there, $2 for eggs. You think, but they're not in the bag. It's so aggravating. You paid for it, you got the receipt for it, but you haven't got it. And at the right hand of the Majesty on high, there is the Son of God, always living to make intercession for you, presenting the receipt of your redemption. Jacob wept when the brothers brought them a blood-soaked rag of Joseph's blood. Oh, my son, the wee lad, he's dead. The blood of Joseph, it broke the old man's heart. Jesus Christ himself offers his own blood to the Father. Almost like Esau in the Old Testament. Remember Jacob and Esau? And Jacob kind of pretends to be his brother. And he comes in and the father goes, well, I can't see, but you don't sound like Esau. You sound like Jacob. And Jacob goes, oh, smell me, Dad, smell me. And he smells his Esau's robe, and he feels Esau's hand, and he says, oh, is not the smell of my son like a freshly mown field? A freshly mown field. And that's you. You come to Jesus, you come to God, and the Father, and the devil says, he's not righteous. He can't land into your presence. He's a sinner. Smell him. And the Father smells and goes, is not the smell of my son like a freshly mown? I don't smell them, I smell Jesus. His sacrifice. That was another point. No time to go there though. That was, he's a better person in a better place. He offers a better sacrifice. His own blood, the blood of God, the Son himself, and the human nature, sacrifice for you. And as Mummy always said, you gotta get what you pay for. You better believe Jesus will get what he paid for. I paid for them. They're mine. I died in their place for their sins. Think about it, boys and girls. When you go, little children, when you go to the McDonald's with your mum and dad, and they buy your lunch, do you ever worry, as their dad buys you your hamburgers and stuff, and your chips and your fries and your drink, and you walk over to your table, do you ever worry that the cashier is going to come and grab you and say, pay me for your lunch? No, you don't. Why? Because Dad paid for it. They never ask for payment twice. Well, Christ has paid for your redemption. He'll not let you go to hell. He will get what he's paid for. This great priest sacrificed himself, offered himself for you to God. And the last thing I'll say here this morning, he offers and opens a better way to a better throne. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. A new and living way. The Old Testament saints came to a curtain. We come to a person. They came to curtains. You went to the temple. And really, the temple was like, boys and girls, you know when you go to the airport and the TSA are there? Do you have TSA here? Do you have TSA in America? In Canada. TSA, terrible. I think to be a TSA agent, you have to have your personality surgically removed at birth. And on the list of requirements, it says the ability to smile is not a recommendation for this job. And so you stand there, and their whole posture is, you don't belong here. And you have to kind of come through. It was like that in the temple. You come to the temple, all these curtains and doors and walls saying, you don't belong here. And then the ultimate curtain of all into the Holy of Holies that blocked your way. Only one man once a year could go through that curtain. But those curtains were all symbols saying, you don't belong in the presence of God. And if you try to enter as a sinner, we will kill you if you try, and God will kill you if you succeed. For no man shall see the face of God and live. The Old Testament saints, they came to a curtain in the midst of his glorious building. But the writer of the Hebrews says, when you come to God, you come to a person, a living way. It'll not kill you because it did kill him. It's like snakes and ladders, boys and girls. Playing snakes and ladders, and you roll your dice, and you land at the bottom of a ladder. And you think, oh, good, I'm at a ladder. How high does it go up? And you go up the ladder, sometimes one or two rows, sometimes all the way to the top row, and then a snake brings you all the way down again. But the ladder goes all the way up. When you come to Jesus, and you get to a ladder, Jacob's ladder, that leads you all the way up through the heavens, through the angels, the archangels, the cherubim, and the seraphim, right into the presence of God himself. A new and living way into the presence of God and the throne of God. And you think, oh, that sounds scary. Being in the presence of God before the throne. And the text says, no, it's not a scary place for you if you come through Jesus. Because it's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace and mercy. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence, with such a high priest, to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's a story from the days of Napoleon, when this woman, her only son was accused of murder and was found guilty, and he was going to be executed. And the old woman came to Napoleon and fell down on her knees and said, have mercy upon my son. And Napoleon said, I can't. He's guilty. And she looked at him and said, sir, if he wasn't guilty, I wouldn't ask you for mercy. I'd ask you for justice. But it's because he's guilty that I'm asking you for mercy. He's my only son. Well, at the throne of grace in heaven, there's a one who sits in your nature as your brother, who lives, who ever lives to give you mercy and grace to guilty sinners. How the angels must wonder that we don't come more often and pray out to him and call out to him. We can't always feel his listening ear, but it's always there. We can't always feel the way open, but it's always open into the presence of God through the blood bought mercy of Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you this morning, you here, do you know this Saviour? Do you? Young people, maybe your parents drag you to church. And to you it just seems like such a weird place. We all sit down and then we stand up and we sing a few songs. With some person at the front, did very well, I have to say, singing a few notes. It seems it's so much less cool than the charismatic, with all the music and the rock and roll and the smells and the bells and the pastor coming in on the zip line. It's so much cooler in the car. And you're here in this church in this kind of old building, kind of falling apart, kind of with the dusty kind of the dusty curtains. It just all feels a wee bit kind of just not cool. But that's because you're only looking with the eyes of in your head. Has God ever enlightened the eyes of your heart to see through this world, to reach through what you can see and lay hold of what most men can't see? The glory of Christ exalted in the heavens, the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. And having his Spirit come down and fill your soul up to all of the fullness of God, so you're singing songs to his praise and his honor. Not just dead songs of old words, but living songs of a living faith and a living Savior and a living experience, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. You know, we as Presbyterians, we're called the frozen chosen. We stand here, your hands together, and we sing. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. I'm thinking, okay, I know we're Presbyterians. We can't dance and we shouldn't dance. But we should want to dance. Everything in our heart should be wanting to explode in worship to our great Savior, Jesus Christ. May God help us. What a Savior we have. In a better place, a better person is his humanity, his deity, his agony, his eternity. A sacrifice, a better sacrifice, a better covenant, a better, it's all better, 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 bigger, better and brighter. Oh, and a better way to a better throne, a throne of grace and mercy. Come to me, Jesus says, for the first time or the thousandth time, and I'll give you grace and mercy this day and bring you home into the presence of God in the glory. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you, O Lord God, for your mercy, even strengthening my weak voice, O Lord. It's mercy, mercy from beginning to end. We thank you, O God, that I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what things you have prepared for those who love you. And our hope this morning is not that we love you, O God, though we do, but because Christ loves you with a perfect love. And it's in his righteousness we say, answer us, O God, according to his righteousness, which is by faith our righteousness, because he's part of us and we're part of him. And he is ours and we are his forever. Lord, grant this faith to live in our hearts. Grant this faith to live in our pulpits. Grant this faith to live in our children and our grandchildren until Christ splits the heaven at the end of time and comes to judge the quick and the dead. In his prayers, in his name we pray. Amen.